Good evening, everybody.
A good evening in the Lord. Good evening because our Lord is here in our midst. Good evening because we are friends in Christ. Good evening because this has been a day of work for all of us. A day when maybe each one of us has been able to ponder and reflect on the things that have been said in previous sessions. We started our conversations by talking about Luke, some aspects of this wonderful gospel. The gospel, we said, that presents in a special way the meekness of Christ. The gospel where Luke shows his love for the scripture, for the poor, for the fair sex, for prayer, for evangelizing work. Then we talked also in another conversation about the greatness of God. The greatness of God that has to do always, according to the scriptures, with life and never with death. We found that the greatness of God in Christ was shown through the life of Jesus, His teachings, His death, and above all, His resurrection. All that we can meet His death and resurrection in our baptism, when we are immersed in Christ, and we emerge out of the waters to live a new life in Christ. We tried to reason last night about the close relationship of the believer with our Father, our Abba, not Abba, Abba. And we learned many things about that. Tonight, I would like to dedicate some time to self-control and daily self-examination. Because we are reasoning about maturing, progressing in our maturing towards Christ, growing in Christ. This is our general subject, becoming more mature. So self-control and daily self-examination. To progress towards maturity, it's necessary to control and examine ourselves day by day. In that way, it is possible to improve spiritually and constantly. A first aspect has to do with self-control in itself, constant self-control. The Christian who wants to mature should constantly control himself, his feelings, his passions. When the driver loses control of his car, as we know, he causes a disaster, both to those who are with him on the car, both to himself and to others. The athlete is to master his reactions in such a way that he be able to overcome all obstacles. The Christian who knows not how to control himself, his actions, reactions, words, thoughts, cannot win the run that should lead him to heaven. God's grace is acting in him, but he needs also to exercise constant control of himself. Having no control means to be open to every temptation, to be in the hands of the enemy. In the book of Proverbs, the wise writes in chapter 25 and verse 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So the mature Christian is to master his own body, not to be perfect. We're not talking in terms of perfection. But at least to avoid vices that may enslave him. Peter writes by the Holy Spirit these words, For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. It's always the same game. The game is always the same. Somebody who promises freedom, but they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Thank you, Peter, for writing these words in your second letter, chapter 2 and verse 19. Temperance is self-control. Now, self-control is a very modern English way to say temperance. I'm about to say a few words about the fact that temperance or self-control is, for example, a virtue of the elder, as we know. But let me first spend a few moments to explain what actually temperance is. When I was a kid, I had a good uncle who was a blacksmith. And I liked, on summertime, to go into his shop, let's say. It was a black place. And to look at him, you know, working with hammers, with other men, with big hands, strong muscles. And one day, I saw him taking a big bar of iron and asked him, "Uncle, what are you doing? What are you going to do with that?" "Look and see," he said. "Stay there and look." He took the bar and began hammering on it. Then, at a certain point, he had a big fire there. And he put the bar into the fire and waited. The bar, the black bar, became, you know, red, orange. He took it out with his big gloves and hands and began hammering on it to give it a shape. And after a few moments, he put it again into the fire and waited. The bar became red again, pulled it out and worked on it again. And after working for several minutes, all of a sudden he takes the bar and baptizes the bar into cold water. And you can imagine all the vapor that comes out. And I was all excited about what he has just done. And I asked him at home, because while he was working, he didn't like to talk much. So at home that night, I told him, "Uncle, why did you put the bar into the fire two or three times, and at the end you put it into the cold water?" He said, "That bar now is tempered." That is what temperance means. And I think that this description may give us, I hope, a better idea of the meaning instead of using simply self-control. If we use self-control, remember, we are talking about something hard to do. It is something that brings us suffering inside to become really self-controlled. So self-control or temperance is, for example, a virtue of the elder. We read that very easily in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. The Christian who wants to lead the church with other Christians, of course, should first be able to lead or control himself. Lack of control is generally a youth fault. The faculty to speak wisely, with ponderation, with measure, with reflection, is a precious characteristic that cannot be neglected at all in any mature Christian, especially in an elder, but certainly not only in an elder. One who is unable to control his words, one who takes fire too easily, one who is led by resentment and not by reason, one who is not able to keep for himself something that was entrusted to him, is not a mature Christian at all. In the local church, such a man may be the cause of infinite problems just for the lack of maturity. To complete these thoughts, let's read from Titus 1 and verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. I hope this is the right pronunciation of that hard word. Not fond of sordid gain. So, constant self-control is important to walk day by day slowly towards maturity. A second aspect is examining daily my own conscience. Conscience is what makes man, woman, different from all the other creatures of our creation. So the mature Christian, examining his conduct every day, makes a serious effort to eliminate or at least mitigate his faults. Before purchasing something, we examine whether it's useful or not. Before introducing a new medicine on the market, the drug is very accurately examined by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration to see if it may be harmful for the human body. If I am sick, I have to have constant tests of blood, heart, liver, and so on. I may need x-rays, measure my blood pressure, and many other very accurate examinations. We examine foods we take. Think, for example, of sports champions or astronauts. They undergo infinite examinations and tests before a competition or before being launched to explore the space and far planets. We know of economy examinations, school examinations, and so on. How will it ever be possible to make progress in the spiritual life without ever examining our conduct with a sincere and serious examination? Let me repeat that. Self-examination must be sincere. In all of us, there is a tendency, it's a human tendency, to see very clearly the other's faults and to forget ours. We sometimes know how to be pretty hard on others, but full of compromises and comprehension with our own life and conduct. A teacher showed his pupils a candid handkerchief with an ink spot on it. Then he asked them what they had seen. All of them declared that they had seen the ink spot. None of them had noted the immaculate whiteness of the handkerchief. How many times we too forget about the good side of our neighbor, to note exclusively his negative side, though it may be a well-limited thing. But when we move our eyes from the others to ourselves, then the measure changes completely. All positive sides are remarked and exalted, maybe in order to forget or excuse my spots. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 3 and following, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And Paul echoes Jesus' words, saying in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Paul invites us to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Turning our thought to Calvary and resurrection, and truly repenting of our sins. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29, we read, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." How important that is. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah gave the Jews this wise counsel. I'm going to read Lamentations 3:40. "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." That's why the mature Christian examines himself every day. At least for a moment, he examines his conduct, comparing it with the word of the Lord. Thus, the more he will make spiritual progresses, and the more faults and gaps and omissions will be revealed to him. Things that he has never considered before. Before closing his eyes at night, the mature Christian reconsiders with his inner eye actions, words, thoughts of the day. He notes defects and disharmonies between his life and the divine will. He resolves to be more vigilant next day. And finally, the mature Christian asks his God to be forgiven and allows the blood of Christ to purify his heart and medicate his wounds. Then he can sleep in serenity in the arms of his heavenly Father. In this way, as years pass by, the Christian may experience the same experience of Paul as the apostle felt his earthly personality to be vanishing while being clothed more and more with the personality of Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. These are the thoughts that I wanted to share with you regarding this important aspect of temperance and daily self-examination. Now, if you allow me to speak a few more minutes, I would like to keep on introducing at least the lesson we're going to have tomorrow night. Just a few minutes. Tomorrow night, still talking about the maturity in Christ, the process of maturation in Christ, our conversation will have to do with the spiritual Christian and his neighbor. At the moment of his conversion, the Christian receives a life which makes him a member of the new people of God, God's family. The energetic principle of that new life is contained in a simple word, wonderful word, love. Love, in fact, includes and makes perfect all ancient commandments, for love does no wrong to a neighbor. Romans 13 and verse 10. That's why Paul recommended to the Romans, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Same chapter in verse 8. It is true that there are people who love one another and know how to make hard sacrifices to reach a common goal. How many times, for example, a mother makes sacrifices so that her son have life and happiness. Yet, we are not really before a Christian love. In fact, Christian love is not caused just by human feelings or human motives, but by the love of God and imitation of Christ. That's why John, Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the offering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This must be the path towards maturity, towards growth in Christ. How does the Christian who intends to become mature accomplish his obligation of love towards those who are not yet believers? Just one thought for tonight, then I will keep on, God willing, tomorrow night. The mature Christian loves non-believers. Not only he loves believers, he loves non-believers. The baby who is normally developing in his body and interests widens more and more the horizon of his interest. At first, the baby recognizes and loves only his parents. It's clear. They're close to him. They give him clothing and milk. Then, as he grows older, he begins to be interested also in his school friends or soccer teams. A young Robert who is here is a fan of soccer teams. In that moment of his life, he prefers to play with his friends rather than remaining at home with his father and mother. With the further development of his intelligence, his interest is now captured by the place where he lives, then by his nation, and even by the whole world. I played this morning with a four years old girl, Asher, who at the end taught me how Italy is made. And we were, you know, playing with a puzzle. And at the end, she was better than me in putting the various pieces of the puzzle in Italy. So, you see how children grow and they show their intelligence. At the end, the mature man realizes that he is one in the midst of billions like him. A similar progress should characterize also the Christian in his spiritual maturity or progress. He is more and more interested not simply in those ones who are close to him, those who, thanking God, evangelize him, but also those who are not only those who are in the local congregation, but from here, he gradually should become interested in dedicating himself to the salvation of all people. How many people live in Bowling Green who know very little about, not only about this congregation, but about the gospel itself, even about Christ? The mature Christian wants and pursues the salvation of all people, wherever it's possible for him to go. Paul, who was an apostle, certainly quite mature in his spirit, got out of the closed circle of the Jewish nation, you know. Closed circle. Claustrophobic circle. Only us. Only us will be saved, because we are the elect, the elite, they thought. Paul got out of that. In that circle, in fact, some wanted to imprison, to confine the Christian faith. But Paul made an effort to bring the gospel to the extreme borders of the world known in his time. That's why, at the end of Romans, we read, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for so many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Let me stop a moment here. I know I'm interrupting an important passage of Romans 15:23. But we need to notice something here. Enjoy your company for a while, say our translations. If we read this in Greek and we try to translate this expression literally, the word pimplemi is used. Now you may say, okay, we don't care. Wait a moment. Pimplemi means to be filled, to satiate. You say satiate, right? Am I saying it right? I'm feeling the same way. I am filling myself of each one of you. I am satiating myself with each one of you. Can you see the love that Paul had for people in Rome? In that case, they were in Rome, who he had never seen before. I want to come. I want to be filled with you, in part of you. What a great horizon Paul had before his eyes. He was not claustrophobic at all. He really wanted to bring the gospel to the extreme borders of the world. I want to reach Spain. Wait a moment, Paul. Hey, Paul, you're forgetting America. Hey, Paul, you're forgetting it. If you cross the ocean, you will discover us here in America. Why would you stop in Spain? Please, Paul, cross the ocean. Paul didn't make it. But centuries later, somebody must have come here to preach the gospel. Otherwise, you know, none of us, none of you would be here. You see how it is important for the Christian to love non-believers. How it is important for the Christian to expand his horizon to all the world where the gospel has not yet been heard. Or where maybe there are Christians who are feeble. Christians who need to be encouraged. Christians who need to be encouraged in being determined in taking the right way that leads to maturity, spiritual maturity in Christ. And from here, we will go on tomorrow night. But before closing, I want to close with a final thought. What are we talking about when we say the process of maturity, the process of growth in Christ? What is the place that is maturing? It is our conscience. It is our conscience. The more I become conscious of how many things I have to do, how many good things the Lord can do using me, and the more my conscience is involved. We can call it the inner revolution that only the gospel can accomplish. So conscience is extremely important for the Christian. That is why Peter knew how much conscience was important, and that's why he writes in his first letter, he writes about an ancient fact, the flood, and how one family of 8 people was saved into the ark, and ironically, there were more animals than people who got saved in that ark. And at a certain point, 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, where after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Thank you, Peter, for focusing once again on conscience. If in this world there were more people with higher consciences, we would never have somebody who goes around saying, God is great, let me kill you. Because the greatness of God has nothing to do with death, but only with life. So, back to Peter's words, baptism is a saving tool. It is a prayer. It is an appeal to God. It is a prayer. Instead of praying, I act. I do something. I appeal to God for a good conscience. If there is somebody tonight in this audience who has not yet made that prayer, this appeal to God for a good conscience, we would like to encourage you to make that prayer, to be baptized for receiving a good conscience from God, who is the only good. Amen.